chapter of the prophet Zephaniah. We will finish Zephaniah today, and next week, let me suggest to you that you read through the prophet Haggai. It may not be very interesting to you, but it is. It's rich. It's got a lot of good things in it. So if you just read that, it kind of helps you to kind of get a jump on what's happening. I want to just remind you, if you haven't thought about it recently, how God has set every circumstance in motion. And the reason why God sets circumstances like he does is so he can display the wonder of his character. If there were never any valleys, there'd never be any mountaintop. If there was never any sin, there would never be any salvation. If there was never any darkness, there would never need to be any light. And God has so woven himself into the mosaic of history so that we can see the peril of apostasy, the danger of backsliding, and God's faithfulness to keep his covenant promises and provisions. The Bible is the most perfect literary composition that anyone has ever picked up to read. It is perfect in its content and in its purpose. Israel, whom God had chosen to set his love upon her, to be a holy nation, a peculiar people, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and all the things he spoke to them about in Exodus 19, came into a land that God had promised them, a land flowing with milk and honey, and began immediately to do exactly what God had told them not to do, and that was to serve the gods of those lands. The Old Testament calls it backsliding, and it's really in the apostasy. God had vowed in the 28th chapter of Deuteronomy, you remember, 15 blessings for obedience, and about 40-some or 50-some curses for disobedience. So they were not without warning. Now, God uses these nations around about Israel as whipping posts, as threshing rods, as methods of punishment for his own people, and then he destroys them. In the second chapter of Zephaniah and verse 15, which we got through last week or got to, the city, in verse 15, this is the exultant city, the prophet says, declaring the word of the Lord, who dwells in security, who says in our heart, I am and there's no one besides me. Mm-hmm. There's no one besides me. She's become a desolation, a resting place for beasts and so forth. Now that city is Nineveh. Nineveh was one of the great wonders of the ancient world. It was we talked about it when we studied Jonah. And Nineveh was so proud in her own physical safety that she didn't think that there was any way she could be destroyed. Yeah. And I want to tell you something, friends. That is a mistake that great nations have made, taking on a carnal security. There was a time when the nation of Germany didn't think she could possibly be destroyed. There was a time when Japan thought they could not possibly be weakened. There was a time when Russia declared that they would bury the nations of the Western world. And now the nations of the Western world are taking food to them. But I'm going to tell you, the whole bottom line of what I'm telling you is a city or a nation that forgets God and doesn't serve God, rest in a false security, and they will be brought down. I said they will be brought down. No maybe so, no wondering how, but the mighty hand of God will bring down a nation that sins against his righteousness. Now, chapter 3 opens, we move from Nineveh to Jerusalem to hear what the Lord of the Lord is to the city of Jerusalem. Jerusalem was the holy city, the city where God was known, where his name was great, also called the city of peace. The King James Bible is not as kind in words to describe her as this New American Standard. The New American Standard says she's rebellious, defiled, and tyrannical. But the King James Bible says she's filthy, polluted, and oppressing, doesn't it? The city rebelled against God, had defiled her character, and came against anyone who spoke for peace, including the prophets, who spoke for God. She came against everybody who took a stand for God and his righteousness. Now, Jerusalem was the one place where the presence of God was known to dwell, beneath the wings of the cherubim, on top of the mercy seat, in the Holy of Holies. The Shekinah glory of God was known to be there, and it was the only place in the world where that was true. He had said back in the book of Deuteronomy to find a place, that this was a place, rather, that he had found, that he had chosen to make his name known, and Jerusalem became the religious center of the Israelites, of the Jewish people. God had them build a temple there, and you know, our first tabernacle, and then the temple was permanent. The worship was its reason for being. That was the reason it was famous. That was the only reason that Jerusalem was known. You know, it's supposed to be in the geographical center of all the world, and that's just interesting geographically. But the people had abandoned the very lifestyle that God had called them into. What God had said do, they had not done. They had started out to do it, but then when Joshua died, read in the second or third chapter of Judges, they immediately went after the gods of the Baals. It was in keeping with God's nature to sharply rebuke them because they were closest to Him. There's a big principle, friends, and we need to put it on our refrigerator doors and in the bottom of our hearts. There is a principle that God hates all sin, but He hates it most in those closest to Him. And the principle that we need to live by is this. It comes right out of the New Testament, out of the 12th chapter of Luke's Gospel, where Jesus said, "To whom much is given, much is required." Those who know much are whipped with many stripes, and those who do not know are whipped with few stripes. And I'll tell you what, and you may not want to hear it, but I'd rather tell you and believe it in my heart and have it not come to pass than to be stupid and put my own head in the sand and cause you to live in ignorance and it come to pass. It's better to be prepared for something that doesn't happen than it is not to be prepared for something that does happen. But if God doesn't bring a judgment against this great nation of ours, it will be because His character changes, and that is totally impossible. Totally impossible. He will not change. This nation has had more blessings, more opportunities, more churches, more gospel, more preachers, more pastors, more teachers, more evangelists, more prophets and apostles, and every other advantage than any 10 nations combined on the face of the earth. And we have such wonderful freedoms even today that we just so take for granted. There needs to be such a strength of commitment even in our lives, in our churches, in our households. We need to beef our action up and get our act together and be infinitely more for the Lord than we've ever been. Never had a city ever been blessed like Jerusalem. Now, Paul said, and I'm going to read this to you, and you can turn, but by the time you get there, I may be gone, but you may turn faster than I turn. But in the 9th chapter of the book of Romans, there's something there that Paul mentions about his own people. Romans chapter 9, verses 3 through 5. Paul said, I wish myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul is saying, I'd be glad to give them my place. Boy, I tell you, that's a sacrifice that none of us would be willing to make. He said, I would be willing to let myself miss it if I could only see that they would receive it. He said, this is what he said about his brethren, who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, that's number one, to whom belong the glory and the covenants, that's 2 and 3, and the giving of the law is 4, and the temple services and the promises are 5 and 6. There are 6 great endowments and promises that God had given to Old Testament Israel. Who are the fathers and from whom is Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, blessed be God forever and ever. He said, it's not though the word of God is fair, for they're not all Israel, and I don't want to go into that, but I want to tell you the true Israel of God is the church. Well, let's go on from there. But Paul, you see, they had all of these wonderful advantages. So great will, as great as their blessings, so will be great their destructions. Some of the reasons for failure are set forth in the 2nd and the 3rd through the 5th verses of chapter 3 of Zephaniah. First of all, it's the failure of leadership. No church, no organization, no nation, no school faculty, no PTA, no Lions Club, no office force, no household. Amen. ever rises above the leadership. You see, the father sets the tone for the spiritual life of a house. And if you say, well, if I wait on my husband, we'd never amount to anything. Well, don't wait on him. You live a godly example and pray for him. But every leader, you see, has that responsibility. There's always somebody that's in charge. And when leadership isn't faithful and righteous and doesn't live the commandments of the scripture, then the nation or whatever it is just does not stand. Verse 2 describes the arrogance of anyone who is in faulty leadership. Listen to that. She heeded no voice. She is Jerusalem. No voice except to know instruction, did not trust in the Lord, and did not draw near to her God. In Jeremiah chapter 7, you remember, and I don't want to turn there now, but you remember Jeremiah told him, said, just go on up to the church house. Said, they go to the temple. Said, they're still going. You remember? Remember that? We talked about that time and time again. They're still going through their thing. They're still up there being religious, but the whole nation was decaying because the leadership was decaying. And the same thing in Ezekiel's prophecy. You see, they had the law. Remember, Paul said they had the law. They had the covenants. They had the promises. And so many New Testament Christians, so many charismatic Christians, if I'm hitting you with this, you need to be hit. Don't ever show your ignorance by saying you don't want to learn the Old Testament. See, that is the height of charismatic froth. The Old Testament was the pattern for the New Testament church. Paul said all scripture, and he didn't have a dime's worth of scripture other than the Old Testament. Didn't know he was writing it. Never dreamed when he wrote the letter to the Ephesians and Colossians that God was going to preserve it for scripture. Yeah, glory to God. He just wrote it because it needed to tell him something. And it's real interesting how those letters were written. But see, you know, he just said, sit down and I'll write him a letter. When the fellow from Colossae came in and said, oh, Paul, they're worshiping angels, going back to the law. And doing all these things, what am I going to do in the church? Paul said, sit down and I'll write him a letter. That guy, he said, I'll send Philemon one at the same time. There was a crisis there. So he wrote the letter. Well, see, that we bank on the New Testament. We New Testament Christians. Well, we're sometimes very dumb when we open our mouth and say we're New Testament people. Christians, when we're not New Testament Christians, we are God's people. Amen. And don't ever say you don't like the law. Don't get me started on that. Brother, there's just one thing, either law or lawless.
That's right.
And brother, when you get around, I ain't under the law, I ain't under the law, you know, all that kind of stuff, you're saying, I want to be lawless.
That's it.
So we need to watch our mouth, because we really say, and I'm the worst, you know, put me at the top of the fault list. But Paul wrote to Timothy, he said, all scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for exhortation, for instruction of in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished. Like a ship going out to sea. It's got everything it needs for the journey. That's what that word furnished means in the original language. But they didn't heed it. They had the law. They had the Pentateuch, the first five books of the law, in print. And they had on scrolls, not like, you know, not printing press printing. That wasn't invented until the 15th century. But they knew that law, but they would not heed the instructions of the law. And I'll tell you something, friends, when a nation, and then you can put the United States right up there, when a nation won't receive correction about such things as murder, abortion, drug traffics, pornography, adultery, there's the strangest thing. Let me just stop and run a rabbit. A fellow showed me a proclamation. I don't know where he got it, and I told him to get me a copy of it, and he hasn't done it yet. I have to run him down and get a copy of it, of a proclamation that the governor had issued proclaiming the month of June as Gay Rights Month. Did any of you hear anything about it? Have you heard that, Mary? Was it in the paper? I didn't miss it. Okay. Now, in the paper Monday, yes, Friday, someone said, well, why don't we just burn up all the Bibles then and just not even try to be? Well, now, he's being facetious. He was being sarcastic. And not even try to be a godly nation. If we're going to so violate the Bible as to honor homosexuality, which the Bible denounces in plain terms. So why even try to be a Christian nation if we're not even going to honor God's word so far as sexual preserve? Why, you know, just get out of the whole business. And then this morning's paper, yeah, did you see it? Let everybody do their own thing. If you want to be a homosexual, that's your privilege. I want to tell you something, friends. That is a lawless attitude that a nation has gotten. And what we need to do is bend our knees in prayer for the nation and those in positions of responsibility and live above all such as that kind of stuff. I tell you, it's a serious hour that we live in. But not, you know, being all down in the mouth won't do anything. The joy of the Lord is still our strength. But it was God's nature to rebuke, and it was God's nature to point out their sins. They would not listen. Now, no mention is made of the king. It's interesting. The king was probably Josiah, and he was very, very young. This was probably before the Reformation or the revival in Josiah's time. But there's no mention of the king, but he mentions the princes, the leaders, the princes, the judges, the prophets, and the priests in verses 3 and 4. You'll see those names. And in note now, it says, the Bible says they're like wolves and lions. Their appetites and their manner, see, and their interest were for themselves. What can I get? I'll just get it all for me. Like a lion and a wolf, you see, he disguises himself and comes in among the flock, and they're interested in their own appetites, their own grabbings, and not of the people at all. And instead of protecting the people, see, they tore the people apart. Instead of feeding the people and helping the people, they devoured everything at one time, you know, all one night. Just get rid of it all right now. Don't even think about saving any for anybody. That's what the language means there. Now, there were professional prophets that were attended the temple service and served there. And they spoke what the people wanted to hear. I want to tell you that something, friend. The truth will cut like a knife. God's word is sweet and sharp. It's sweet and sharp. Old Ezekiel said he ate the scroll and it tasted sweeter than honey in his mouth. But I'll tell you, it cuts. It hurts when it cuts, because it cuts out those things that are hard to move out. Jeremiah 5. Look back there quickly. You need to see that's there, because you wouldn't believe it if I told you. Jeremiah chapter 5 and verse 30 and 31. We read right there, verse 30 of Jeremiah 5. An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. Did you hear that?
Yeah.
The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority. That is, they do as they please. And my people love it so. I was talking to a preacher not too long ago, and he was talking about some visitors he had to his church, and these visitors said, Well, we've been visiting in another church, and we like to go where there's no condemnation.
Oh, my.
Well, it just so happened they were living together and they weren't married.
That's lawlessness.
That's lawlessness. But they don't want to hear that. They want to go somewhere where they can be wooed into continuing in sin, and they don't want to hear anything that would bring them under conviction, and that's typical. See, history proves nothing except history proves nothing. Now look at the 14th chapter of Jeremiah. Well, we're having fun, aren't we?
Yes.
Anytime you're digging around in this Bible, you're having fun, even if it just makes you want to crawl under the seat. It's a joyful occasion to be reprimanded of the Lord, isn't it? But Jeremiah 14 and verse 13 through 16 says, but our Lord God, I said, look at the prophets are telling. Now, this is what the prophets are saying. You'll not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I'll give you lasting peace in this place. Then the Lord said to me, these prophets are prophesying falsely in my name. I've neither sent them, nor have I commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Therefore, says the Lord, concerning the prophets who have prophesied in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yep, they keep saying, there's not going to be any famine or sword in this land. By sword and famine, these prophets shall meet their end. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown. Now listen to this. Now you listen to this. This really happened. The people to whom they're prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and of the sword, and there'll be no one to bury them. Neither them, nor their wives, nor their sons, nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness on them. And if you'll just read a little bit of the Josephus and the account of the destructions of Jerusalem, you'll see that those things actually happened. And the dogs licked up the blood of Jezebel. I mean, you know, we've never experienced this, so we don't know what it's like. And we halfway believe the Bible, and we're not sure, see, that all this really happened. But it really did happen. And the thing that fools us, here's the thing that fools us. See, we expect the judgment of God to be like a great bolt of lightning and burn up the land. It's not like that. It's an inner corruption that gradually breeds moral collapse. And moral collapse will bring God's judgment if this Bible is true. If this Bible is true. You see, most people, and I'm so thankful that, you know, I look at your faces and you're fairly regular. And some of you are always regular. Thank God there's somebody that's not afraid to buck up to this Old Testament and to really realize what God has said God really means. But people are not interested in this. I said to a preacher not too many days ago, he wondered what I was teaching on Tuesday morning. I said, Zephaniah, you know what he did? He laughed. And he wasn't laughing with me. He was laughing at me. You see, because people are not interested in what's in these little prophets. That's a sad truth. But I wouldn't take all the money it would take. I wouldn't take enough money that it'd take to burn a wet elephant, I'm telling you. Bailed up for what I've learned out of these minor prophets. I mean, you could bail the $1,000 bills together and stack this room with them. And if I had to take that or what I see in God's character out of these prophets, I'd take what would I do with that money if I didn't know God's character? See, heaven doesn't need it, and hell's full of it already, so it's not needed anywhere. I want to tell you something, friends. This is a serious hour, and God does not put his stamp of approval on the lifestyle of our nation. And we're expecting some big catastrophe, some big calamity. It doesn't work like that. The nation of Israel was, Northern Kingdom was 150 years in their turmoil of being carried into captivity. Didn't happen overnight.
It's happening.
Well, of course it's happening. And when the IRS gets through with the church, you're going to really see some stuff.
Yeah.
Now, the prophets and the priests and the princes are all wrong because nobody can rise above leadership. Verse 5 is such a beautiful verse. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. God does not change. In Deuteronomy 32, and I'm just going to quote it for you, you need to turn there, it says, he is a rock and his way is perfect. All his works are justice, judgment.
Yeah.
A God of truth without iniquity, just and right is he. Isn't that beautiful? Job, we won't take time to look. You can trust me, I looked. Job chapter 7 and verse 18 says this. What is man that God should visit him every morning? What is man that God should visit him every morning? If you never get up to see the sunrise and the daybreak, you ought to do that, because when the first light of the dawn breaks that sky, that is God saying good morning to you. Hallelujah. When light dispels darkness, in any way, God is visiting his people. And Job says, what is man that God should even want to visit with him every morning? He does not fail. 7:18. He never changes. The Bible says he who keeps Israel neither slumbers nor sleeps. He doesn't even change position. He doesn't take his eyes off his people. There's a place under the shadow of his wings where his people are safe. He's a hiding place and a place of safety. We have learned that, listen to me now, I'm going to tell you something real big. I have learned, and some of you have learned, that God's justice, his righteousness, his holiness, and his wisdom all require that he punish sin and sinners. His very character calls out to this action against sin and sinners, and it's disobedience, and he still will do it. Even though Jesus, now listen, a lot of people get all teary-eyed and a false security that's going on and saying, well, Jesus took all of God's wrath at sin. That is entirely true. Jesus paid it all, but there'll be no mercy on that nation or that person who rejects Jesus. See, it's not the sin question. People won't go to hell because of their sin. They'll go to hell because of the Son and rejecting the payment for sin. There's a difference there. Someone said it's not a sin question, it's a Son question. And God never changes. There's no way that God will ever compromise his character. See, I know this is not popular. I know people don't want to hear it. But if I didn't see it in the Bible, I wouldn't believe it. But I see that in the Bible. I have in my notes somewhere to do it, but this is a good place to do it. Turn your Bible to Paul's second epistle to the Thessalonians. If you think there's not, I probably read this, I don't know how many times, but might be somebody that doesn't know about it. Second Thessalonians, beginning in chapter 1, and it's verse 5 and on. Paul wrote to them, said, this is plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for indeed that is for what you're suffering. After all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to those who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution, that is punishment, paying back to those who do not know God and, now here's two groups, those that do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That gets worse. You listen to verse 9. And these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Are you hearing me? There's coming a day of eternal, everlasting judgment when the Lord Jesus will say to those at his right hand, come ye blessed of my Father and receive the kingdom which was prepared for you from before the foundation of the world, and to the goats on his left hand he'll say, depart from me, I never knew you, into the eternal everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Verses 11 and 12 are probably as important two verses as there is all in all the Old New Testament for the church. Listen to this. To this end, in other words, for this purpose, we also pray for you always that our God, now listen to this, friends. Oh, this old wall, carve this in stone somewhere. That our God may count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and the work of faith with power, in order that the name of the Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that Paul said in another place, walk in a manner worthy of your calling, and on and on and on. Now verse 6 and 7, we never get through at this rate, will we? Verse 6 and 7, the word tells us what God has done so we can see his ways. Verse 6 says, I've cut off the nations, their corner towers, I've made their streets desolate when I'm passing by, the cities are laid waste, there's nobody left in them. But they had no shame, and they could not discern. They could not learn from what they were doing, because it said in verse 7, I said, God said, surely, this will show them, surely they will reverence me, and surely they will accept instruction. So her dwelling place will not be cut off according to all that I have appointed for her, and they were eager to corrupt, but they were eager to corrupt all their deeds. Now, they could not discern from what God was doing to the nations around about them and what his word to them was. They would not discern God's plan. See, and I have in my notes, what about the United States?
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
You see, we better get our discerning bonnets on our heads and look at the times Yes, and that's not to be all downcast and a prophet of doom, but that is just to know that God is fulfilling His word, or will, after, like we read in 2 Thessalonians. See, now, that in Thessalonians, that ain't way back down in the Old Testament. You can't come at me with that, oh, that's in the Old Testament. I hear that and I can't stand it. That's in the Old Testament. Mm-hmm. Well, Jesus didn't abolish a word of it. He came and fulfilled all of it. See, cities and streets and people were destroyed, but the people didn't learn. I want to read in your hearing Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 28 very quickly. Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 28 and 29. See, the reason why we read these things is because God had already, what God had already told them back yonder. I have to start with 26 and read very fast. Leviticus 18:26. He said, but as for you, he said to Israel, you're to keep my statutes and my judgments, and do not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who have been before you have done all these abominations, and the land has become defiled, so that the land may not spew you out, should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation which was before you. You see, when God put them in there, he said, now, no nation has been able to keep this land. I'm going to give you this land, and I'm going to spew out all these Canaanites. And if you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to spew you out too. In simple, simple language. But the people didn't learn. See, God knew everything that was going to happen. But the words are here for our instruction. The Bible is recorded as a book of learning. As we said in 2 Timothy 3:16 and in 1 Corinthians 10:11, says the things that happened to them in the Old Testament happened as examples to us on whom the end of the age has come. And verse 7, back over here in Zephaniah 3. God told, surely they'll learn by this. Surely they will accept instruction so that your dwelling wouldn't be destroyed as the neighbors' dwellings were destroyed. But they didn't listen. And they seemed even more corrupt, or anxious to corrupt their own ways. Their own lust drew them aside. Let me say this to you again. Judgment is not like a thunderbolt. See, if it were, it'd get the attention of everybody, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
When something strikes a nation, well, everybody, like the war, boy, everybody got so pious and holy and prayed and sought God when Desert Storm, you know, started. I mean, we were a nation at the altar of God, interceding. Well, that passed and the nation, you know, slipped right back down within its own careless lifestyle. But this judgment of God is as a slow-working, natural culmination of corruption. And any society that pursues evil and won't learn righteousness from God is headed for destruction. You say, well, I ain't coming back to hear that. Oh, please do, because it gets better. We're here today because it got better. We're here today because God kept His covenant. But the call to righteousness is more on America than any other people ever lived on the face of the earth. Verse 18 through 13 has good news and bad news. It says, therefore, 5,237 times. Don't you love that? It says, wait for me. I tell you what, I got into this earth this morning waiting for me, and I just almost couldn't stand it. That is so good. He said, wait for me. Oh, hallelujah. Oh, glory to God. Listen, friends, wait for me.
Yeah.
Just wait for me. He is speaking. Now, he's speaking to the same bunch that he spoke to back in chapter 3 and verse 2, where he said, chapter 2 and verse 3, excuse me. He's speaking to the humble. He's telling the humble, now wait for me. Don't get excited. Don't go off half-cocked. Don't believe I won't do it. Just wait. Just cool it. I'm still on the throne. Isn't that sweet? I'm still in the business. Just wait for me. And he's speaking wisely to them. Psalm 33:20, and of course, when you get me in Psalm 33, you know it's almost like putting alfalfa under a mule's nose. I mean, I can run with that. Psalm 33 and verse 20 says, our soul waiteth for the Lord. You hear that? Our soul waiteth for the Lord, for He is our help and our shield.
Yes.
Isaiah 40, Verse 31 says, they that wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and they won't faint. That is the value of waiting upon the Lord. Another place in Isaiah it says, and I will wait upon the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, but I will look eagerly for him. Whether I could get started on that. The great priestly prayer to the old in the Old Testament was, the Lord bless thee and keep thee and make his face shine upon thee. As long as God's face is said to be shining upon his people, they're in blessed fellowship and covenant with him. But when God turns his face away from them, they're in trouble. And Isaiah said in 8:17, I wait upon the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will look eagerly for him. Back over in Habakkuk, it says, this vision is for another time, but just wait on the Lord and I'll accomplish it. Oh, verse 8 declares what God will do in judgment and describes the judgment. He said, I'll rise up, gather nation, assemble kingdom, pour out my indignation and my burning anger. The earth will be devoured and by the fire of my zeal. Now, that doesn't really mean that, you see, that he destroyed the earth of that day. If it had, we wouldn't be here today. But in figures of speech there, he will bring this awful, awful judgment. There is an immediate judgment, and then there is a future judgment. When Peter says the new heavens and the new earth will come and all things will be burned up, see, I think that all visions and prophecies of the Old Testament have both immediate implications and far-reaching implications, because a lot of things they prophesied did not come to pass in their time. Did not. And I've got one of them in that we'll see today. But you see that this false security, and you wouldn't have to go too far or turn too many channels. I don't know what's on the channels. I don't have any of it. But you wouldn't have to turn too far to hear that false security preached. You see, because that's what people want to hear, and they would not send money to keep programs on the television that tells them they're going to hell if they don't change their ways. They won't sit in pews and hear that either. I mean, people want to be told that everything is okay. I'm okay, you're okay, you know, and everything's okay. Ain't nothing okay, friends, but Jesus, nothing. Nothing but God's plan. All of us are rotten, filthy, undone without him.
Right.
We are born dead and we'll stay dead until he puts a Holy Ghost jumper cable on our dead cells and raises us up to life. And then there's supposed to be a change. I read that out of Thessalonians. See, that describes it fully. Revelation 6, I believe it's chapter 6, it says they'll be praying for the mountains and the hills to fall on them and to hide them from the wrath of the Lamb and of him who sits on the throne. See that? So, well, Jesus, you know, General Jesus, meek and mild, the ones in the manger, oh, no, he couldn't have any wrath. Don't kid yourself. The Bible says to hide us from the wrath of the Lamb and from him who sits on the throne. And it says in verse, I think it's 1 Thessalonians 1:10. It says that he has not appointed us to wrath, but to the believing of the gospel, to escape the judgment of the wrath that is to come through the gospel. That's, the church is not supposed to be worried about the wrath. But I want to tell you, there's a church and then there's the church. You see, there's a believing church and a behaving church and a performing church, and then there's an apostate church. If you just look at the newspapers, there was an article in yesterday's paper about the four big denominations that wanted to come together. And, brother, they were attacking some great Bible doctrines as being of non-importance, you know, and talking about the Lord's Supper. And what they want is unity of numbers.
Oh my.
And God is no more in the numbering business than I'm in betting at the racetrack. I mean, God is not at all interested in any man's numbers. He's got them numbered. Did I see you were saying? Somebody ought to shout over that. I said, he's got them numbered.
Yes, he does.
And Paul wrote to him, and he said, the foundation of God stands sure. You know what the foundation of God is? Stands sure? You know what it is? Anybody here know what it is? Yes, sir. The Lord knows them that are his. And Paul told Timothy, said, that's a seal. Said, the foundation of God stands sure and has this seal. The Lord knows them that are his. I tell you, we need to have the witness of our spirit with his spirit. See, Psalm 2 describes this. I won't look back there, but it says, you know, he'd throw the nations up against the wall and shatter them like a pot making a crockery pot. Isaiah talks about he will deal with them as their nations are as dropped in the bucket to him. They're just nothing. And verse 9 and 11 begins with good news. You had the bad news, now here's the good news. Such wonderful grace and mercy. My. From God's wrath and punishment comes his grace and restoration. He says, wait for me. I'll rise up. He said, we read that. For he said, I will give to the people purified for them. He said, after the destruction, after his burning anger, after the fire of his zeal accomplishes what his zeal is set forth to accomplish. He said, then I'll give the people purified lips. Then I'll give the people clean speech. Then I will be it will be the opposite of the Tower of Babel, where they said, well, you know what false religion really consists of? It's approaching God our way, doing it our way. That's what the Tower of Babel said. Well, we just make us a tower. We'll get up there. And God came down and confounded their language. Now, God will come back. And it doesn't necessarily mean he will unconfound their language, but he will purify their speech. He will give them purified lips that they may all call upon the name of the Lord. I would assume from that if our speech is not pure, if our hearts are not right, that when we call on him, it doesn't make anything but noise. I would assume that. See, this now looks all the way to the future into the gospel. It embraces the restoration, but it looks all the way into the gospel. And it says there, now listen to this. Boy, this is good. To serve him, that is the Lord, shoulder to shoulder. Remember Jesus said, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. That my yoke is easy and my burden's light. We see to put that yoke on your shoulder. Y'all get the picture? To serve him, to walk with him, shoulder to shoulder. Now, and here's why we know that this reaches way, way ahead. From the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring offerings. And in that day, you'll feel no shame because of all your deeds by which you rebelled against me. I'll remove from your midst. Then I will remove from your midst your proud, exulting ones, and you'll never again be haughty on my holy mountain. You see, now that had not ever happened until the exaltation of the Lord Jesus, until this, the gospel age. You see, Psalm 2 verse 6 says that God will destroy the nations and accomplish his purposes because he says, I have already installed my king on my holy hill, Zion. And so when all of the gospel age begins to be consummated and fulfilled, then this will come into focus. But it happened in part. They did go back. They did go back and rebuild and instituted their sacrifices. He said, my worshipers, my disciples, they will come back. And when they rebuilt the temple in Ezra and Nehemiah's day, well, they did bring the sacrifices and all the things that they did under the old covenant. And there was a reinstitution of the worship of Israel. The Jews returning fulfilled the patterns of the prophets. Now listen to this. The descendants of these returning Jews were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Yeah. Jews first heard and believed, and God had given Peter the keys to the kingdom, you remember? And nobody could get up and preach but Peter. He had the keys. And when he opened the kingdom, the Jews came in. 3,000 one day and 5,000 another day. Then they fulfilled this. And then when Paul was commissioned to the Gentiles, then it spread out over all the known world. And they did in the Old Testament what God had commanded them to do. But in the New Testament, those that believed didn't offer those Old Testament sacrifices anymore. Their sacrifice was a sacrifice of praise. And they had fellowship with one another, went from house to house and breaking bread and that kind of thing. When they came back, you see, from the captivity and rebuilt, they did fulfill this. But when the temple was destroyed, this was to cease. It was to cease. Now, it didn't cease. And God allowed Titus and the Roman army in A.D. 70 to level the thing. And they've never rebuilt it. And if they should rebuild it, and everybody gets excited about it. But what does it mean to our daily life If they build one, it would reach from Tel Aviv to New Orleans. See, that has nothing to do. And it is not. Now, you hear me real well. It is not a sign of the Lord's coming. Where did they get that? And if we were seeking a sign, now you hear me. And you say, well, I ain't coming back. You hear me. Jesus said that an evil and adulterous generation seeks for signs. Sign seekers. He said there'll be no sign given to you except the sign of the prophet Jonah, who was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Now that was the sign that he was going to be crucified, dead and buried, and resurrected. As the Old Testament prophets had said, don't get excited about the signs. Friends, if we aren't excited about Messiah, don't be bothered with signs. That thing doesn't have anything to do with our daily walk with Him. And think about what a blasphemy it would be to the precious blood of God's own Son to do that again. People get excited about that, and they're not thinking through that kind of thing. The Old Testament rabbis said, when Messiah comes, all the blood offerings will cease. I heard a man saying that on tape as I was teaching out of something in Hebrews maybe 15, 20 years ago. And I heard that on the tape, and I said, oh my God, I would love to read that in the book. It wasn't 10 minutes before I found that in the book, and it was Wiest, Expanded Greek New Testament. If there's anything you can trust, it's that. And he said in there, Old Testament rabbi said, when Messiah comes, all the blood sacrifices will cease. We don't need them. Who needs it? God's promise. See, here's what it is. It's worship expressed in Old Testament covenant terms. Who would have ever understood back there anything about the church worship? They wouldn't have said, you know, if you come together now on the first day of the week and break bread together and take up an offering for the poor saints, and you give and take up an offering for the widows, and you get somebody to wait on tables, and you just go out and preach the gospel. That would have made no sense at all to these people. It was the offering. You understand what I'm saying? And the things that they could understand that God was going to once again move among His people. The grace of God was saying, it's not over. I'll destroy you, but I'm going to heal you. I've had to knock you down, but I'm going to raise you up. I'm going to seek out the humble, and I won't completely destroy the humble. And there'll be a remnant that's described there. In verse 11, where God promised to remove those whose deeds have been evil. And He has removal apparatus, believe me. When God gets ready to remove something or somebody, it's no problem, is it? Isn't it funny how you just, you know, you think, well, how in the world would Marxism and communism ever be purged out of Russia? It wasn't any problem. It was easy when God got ready to do it. They just, some young folks from Bethany went into the capital of Latvia and set up that. You know, my hair stood on end. I could not believe this. They set up their musical instruments, and they started playing and singing, this is the day the Lord's made, and whatever they sang, and the people just came out. And right in the shadow of where they were standing was this humongous statue of Lenin.
Praise God.
See, when God gets ready to move, there's no problem. Boy, I mean, he is swift. You've heard that, haven't you? Yeah. He's strong. He's powerful. He said, I'll remove it. I'll take care of it. And there won't be any pride on Mount Zion. I mean, ooh, glory to God forevermore. Wouldn't that make a preaching text? No pride in Zion. No haughty one on Mount Zion. Oh, blessed are the meek, Jesus said. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those that endure persecution. Blessed are the peacemakers. This is the kind of people that He's talking about. On His holy mountain, you will never again be haughty. You know, pride, friends, listen to me. Pride is the deadliest of all sin. See, pride doesn't take a gun and shoot anybody. Pride doesn't take a knife and kill anybody. Pride doesn't get on the streets and sell drugs. Pride doesn't run the house of prostitution. Listen to me. Pride exalts self ahead of God. and gathers attention to the names and positions of men instead of the name and the position of God. See, pride is a very dangerous thing, very insidious. I was thinking one morning, you know, God gets on my case so bad, and the more time I have alone, the worse He works me over. I was fretting about one of the Bible studies, you know, because sometimes it's so disappointing. You know, you say, well, people don't care. Nobody cares. And the devil will come to your pity party. You hearing me? He's the first one to come. He brings a sack of sandwiches and stays till you get through. He really does. So he came in, you know, and I got to just, you know how you get. How many of you know what I'm talking about? Sure. And all of a sudden, through the whole house, came this question to me, or this exhortation. Examine your motives. Examine your motives. Well, I don't, you see, no use to talk anymore. You see? You want to have something to brag about, or do you want to serve the people? And then, you know, it's just like it settles in that, well, now God is in complete control. So He could bring the governor over here this morning if He wanted him here. That's right. He can do anything He wants to do. You know our problem? You know our problem? It's pride. See, we don't want to wait on the Lord. We don't want to submit ourselves to the Lord and let Him accomplish His purpose. I'm sure learning. What verse 12 is one of the best scriptures in all the Bible on the remnant. Oh, this is good. He said, I will leave among you a humble and lowly people. I will leave. You see, God is sovereign. He says, I will leave. Every time you find I will in the Bible that God said He's going to do something, we ought to shout. I will. Verse 12 is so glorious. And they will take refuge in the name of the Lord. The Lord is a shelter in the time of storm for the humble and the lowly people. He's our rock. He's our safety. Now, this remnant is the same group that you'll find in Romans 9:27. Would you like to look at that quickly for just a moment? Same group that you'll find in Romans 9:27. And Paul says there in Romans 9:27, as Isaiah cries out. Now, this quotation in Romans 9:27 is from the prophet Isaiah, but it's the same remnant. Paul said, as Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Now, this is what Isaiah said, and you can find it if you want to look at it in the 10th chapter of Isaiah, but won't look back there. Take my word for it. It's there. Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, and again you can find that in the prophet Isaiah 49 and 50, except the Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth is His name, the Lord of hosts, unless He had left us a remnant. New American Standard says a posterity, that is somebody left to carry on the heritage. Unless God had left us a remnant, we should have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. And I'm talking to you out of the Old Testament.
Yeah.
That Paul the Apostle, see, he didn't dislike the Old Testament. It was all he had. And he preached from it. And Jesus preached from it and quoted it. And James and John and all of them preached from it and quoted from it, because that was the Word of God. So this remnant that Zephaniah is talking about, there's the same remnant that he is going to leave. And these proud, boisterous, self-trusting, evil-loving, lustful, self-indulging people that God is going to get rid of, He's going to move them, and He's going to leave a group of humble, trusting people with a trusting spirit. Verse 13 describes it. Isn't it good? They'll do no wrong. They'll tell no lies. Now, this is not sinless perfection. Let me hear. I want you to hear what I'm saying now. It is not sinless perfection, but it rather is heartily observing the law of the Lord. Now, get that in your head. It is not sinless perfection, but it is heartily, observing the law of the Lord to keep it. No willful disobedience. See, willful disobedience is sin. Rebellion is sin. The Bible says, James says, to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it's sin. See, when you do something wrong and you know when you're doing it, it's wrong, that's sin. That's willful disobedience. Romans 14 says, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. See, lies and deceit are the great sins of both leadership and fellowship. The church needs to be elated and imbued and empowered and saturated with honesty, with integrity, with humility. See, those three things are so needed in government and everywhere, but it'll never be in government. Evil men will wax worse and worse. But the church, friends, and he's talking about the church here, the remnant that we, that, you know, stayed. Oh, listen, that remnant, there were some folks in Israel that were looking for the Messiah. I mean, they knew. Anna and Simeon and Joseph of Arimathea, they knew God's promise was true. And they were waiting for it. But that remnant should be must always be characterized by humility. See, we've had this over and over and over. Honesty and integrity. And see, the same problems are dealt with in all the epistles. There are 15 lists of sins in Paul's epistles. I believe it's 15. Every one of them has to do with deception, hypocrisy, malice, slander, anger, variances, conflicts, strife, dissensions, divisions, lying. You hear me?
Yeah.
See, that just proves that God doesn't change in his demands and man doesn't change in his faults.
That's right.
And we have the manufacturer's handbook. In the back of the date Bible, there's a section there, and I believe it's 1,034 or 1,054 commandments. See, we don't like that.
Mm-hmm.
See, we prefer not to be told. There's enough hellion in every one of us in flesh that we don't want anybody telling us what to do. We don't want to walk the walk, and we don't want anybody telling us what to do. And you see, the commandments can be very grievous to you. That's right. But I want to tell you, the Bible has, June Good made it, she typed them all out for me. And I handed them out at the Bible study one night, and that went over like a lead balloon. You remember, Mabel? You was probably there. I mean, they didn't want that. Well, I didn't pursue that, you know, because you can get them just as good out of the epistle, so we just put it aside. But I'm going to tell you something, friends. We need instruction.
Yeah.
Note the lovely promise in verse 13. My. They shall feed and lie down. Oh, ain't that beautiful? See, that's figurative. You don't come to church and read to hear the Bible preached and lie down. You don't come. I mean, that's a figurative. That's a rest. That's a repose. That's a trust. See, like the little flock that Jesus spoke to, said, fear not, little flock. When you think of flock, you always think of sheep. And you think of green pastures and still waters. And you think of a cup that runs over. Hallelujah. You understand what I'm talking about? All this is very figuratively. Do you know that Psalm, and don't look because I'm going to tell you, you don't have time, Psalm 79 verse 13 and Psalm 100 verse 3 and Psalm 95 verse 7, all three Psalms say we are the sheep of his pasture. We are the sheep of his pasture. He causes us to lie down in green pastures and leads us beside still waters. And oh, he just fills up our cup so full. And we just realize, you know, goodness, mercy shall follow. We have, well, hallelujah, goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Well, this is what he's talking about. They'll lie down. Let me read to you a verse in Leviticus 26. This is so beautiful. See, people laugh at you about Leviticus, too. I do, too, Merle. I remember the first time we went through it, we just had ourselves a fit every week. He says, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering, and grape gathering will last until sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full and live securely in your land. You see, they'd never be hungry, but if they obeyed the Lord. Now, this is God's covenant promise to them, part of his bringing them into the land. Then he says, I shall also grant peace in the land so that you may lie down, and no one will be making you tremble.
Ooh, yeah.
I will eliminate harmful beasts from the land, and no sword will pass through your land. And you'll chase your enemies, and they'll fall by the sword. Now, back here in Zephaniah, he says, you will feed and lie down, and no one will make you tremble. So God, what God is doing is he is keeping his promise to his people. Verse 14 through 20 is some of the most joyous in all the Bible. See, the book started off so bleak. I'm surprised you came back for the second round of it. It was so bleak that first couple of sessions. But then, beginning in chapter 2, verse 18, it begins to pick up. And it increases in joy from that point and just gets better with every verse. See, the ground for the blessing is the preservation of the remnant. That's what the shout is all about. The preservation of the remnant. And in verse 14, he calls on them to display their joy outwardly. God's promises are grounds for rejoicing.
Amen.
See, this young lady sitting up here, Susan, this morning, she said, I need to sing these songs. These are what I need today. And the songs were full of promises. See, he hideth my soul. And he is a shelter in the time of storm. What was the first one we sang? When I see the blood, you see, when I know the blood of Jesus avails for sin. And knowing this, he hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. And there he is for me a shelter in the time of storm. See, these are old hymns that are taken out of Scripture. And every time, maybe one of the reasons why there's so many weak of faith today and such a sloppy, agape, greasy, gracy kind of jumping, hopping, you know, fair weather kind of Christianity. It's because we don't really know the promises. You know, I've seen a crowd sing All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name nearly tear the house up. You think of that being very churchy. I'll tell you something. That verse, that's the verse in there that says, ye's chosen seed of Israel's race. And if that doesn't make you have some kind of a reaction, you ransom from the fall. Hail him who saved you by his grace and crown him Lord of all. See, but that is an experience in worship, isn't it? Well, if I'm crazy, don't pray for me. I sure don't want to get well because it's better like this than before I got like this. We've been like this a long time, some of us, though. And we only gets worse. No way to get any better. So shout, rejoice, and exult, the old daughter of Zion. You see, the daughter of Zion, the daughter of Jerusalem, is the name for the believer. Prophetic Old Testament language. Now, in verse 15, there's four clear reasons to rejoice. I tell you, this is some stuff that is good. In verse 15, there's four good reasons for rejoicing. Number one is the Lord is taking his judgments away. Hallelujah. Number two, the Lord has cleared out your enemies. Number three, the King of Israel is in your midst. And number four, you need not fear. I tell you, if that ain't worth shouting about, then we just well to fold this book and leave. That is shouting ground. The Lord your God is with you. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be the King of Israel. Don't you love that King of Israel? Like that. These verses seem to advance. Well, they do. They advance to the time of Jesus because the King of Israel was never in the midst of the people like he is in the midst of his church.
Right.
See, now he was there to fight their battle, to clear their enemy, and to take away their fear.
Mm-hmm.
He was there in action, but his presence is the grace of the New Testament church.
Yeah.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
John saw him in the presence of the seven lampstands, you remember?
Yeah.
All this is fulfilled, see, in Christ, in Messiah, in eternity and on. These great promises are all fulfilled. And they were true in the Old Testament after the people returned, but not true like they are in our time. See, God had cleared out all of the nations that were aggravating them so they could return. Now, this is not true of modern Israel. Not true of modern Israel. Modern Israel and the Arabs, they're always at each other's throats. They ain't never had a minute's peace. And always, you know, comparing weapon with weapon and all that kind of stuff. There is no peace there. So that's not for them today. That was for those returned from the captivity and for the church today. But you know, there are a lot of Christians over there, more among the Arabs than among the Jews, by the way. But he says, fear not, O Zion. Don't let your hands hang limp. You never just give up. Just let your hands hang by your side. Just give up. He said, uh-uh, lift them up and get to work. Hold your hands high. I have a note here that I read somewhere. It said, at this time, this would be the same time in Isaiah 62 where the land would be called Beulah, which means married, and the land would be called Jehovah said, can you, the Lord our righteousness. This was the time and this was the place, according to the cross references in the Bible. Then verse 17 is a little chorus we sing. The Lord your God is in your midst, and he is mighty. He is victorious. I'll tell you how victorious he is. He has not only destroyed the nations round about us, he has destroyed our enemies. Mm-hmm. Jesus, you see, he is in the midst. Where the believers are, there he is in the midst. He is mighty, a victorious warrior. In Psalm 2, you remember, we see him destroying nations, but in the crucifixion and resurrection, we see him destroying principalities and powers.
Yes.
And destroying death, hell, and the grave. Yes. See, that's the enemy of the church.
Yes.
Death, hell, and the grave. He's mighty. He rejoices over you. Yeah, I'm telling you. Jesus, the Bible says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, he despised the shame. But for the joy that was set before him, oh, Jesus is glad about all of it. He sings louder than anybody in the congregation, says so in Hebrews, I believe it's chapter 2. He has given him joy above all of his fellows. The Lord rejoices with singing. The church is the joy of the whole earth. The Lord takes pleasure in those that fear him. Boy, if you come to my Sunday school class, you will hear that.
Amen.
We're going to talk about the fear of the Lord one of these days. Listen to this. The Lord takes pleasure in all those who fear him. Isn't that beautiful? And then he says, I will, that's Psalm 147, verse 11. Psalm 149, verse 4 says, I take pleasure in my people. Isaiah 69, 15 says, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. Isn't that good? And he said he was rest in his love. Well, you see, his love, what did it? He didn't have to stir up anything. He just rests in his love. He just rests in his promise. He just rests in what he's promised to do for his people. He said, I set my love upon you, not because you were mighty nor many, but because you were indeed few. He said, I brought you out of Egypt on eagle's wings and set my love upon you. And he just rests in that love. You know, if you love somebody, you want to do the best in the world for them, don't you? You can just rest in that love. People that are married a long time, you know, they get into such a beautiful relationship and they don't have to tell each other they love each other every day, though many times married couples do, but you just rest in that relationship. It's beautiful, see, because you'd go through the fire for them. You'd give your life for them. Well, that's God's love, and it is a type of married love because the church is the bride of Christ and he married Old Testament Israel at Mount Sinai. It's really a human expression. But what he's saying is the case is closed. I don't need anything else. I'm just resting in my love. The love, my love brought the verdict, and God's glad of the whole thing. Notice for who he gathers. Boy, this is some good. He gathers those that grieved. But he said, I will gather those who grieve about the appointed feast. You see, those that knew it was not right, what was going on, and their hearts were grieved. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. That's what Jesus meant in the Beatitudes. They came from you, O Zion. The reproach of the exile was a burden upon them. I'll tell you, it says in Psalm, we didn't know how to sing the songs of Zion in a foreign land. But said, then we remember we took our harp down off the willow tree. And we got with the program. I mean, you carried off to some strange, crazy place like Babylon and Assyria. That was a reproach. But when we come back, oh, hallelujah. Everybody that knew that they had no business there and were living right, he's going to bring them back. And I want you to know, in verse 19, this is so sweet, the lame and the outcast. I'm going to deal with your oppressors. I'll take care of your enemies. Glory to God. Let me tell you that vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. I will repay. Don't fret about your enemies. God will take care of your oppressors. Isn't that good? Boy, I tell you, Brother R.L. Luther and I, we used to fuss about the National Council of Churches. Anybody know anything about the National Council of Churches besides you hate it? We used to fuss on the phone, you know, 30 minutes at a time. I was standing in my, and I could have, you know, I just felt like I could just rise up and just kill them. You ever feel like that? Come on. Come on. Be honest. And you just like to wipe them off the face of the earth. I was standing in my kitchen window. More than, this has been 40 years ago, I guess. And all of a sudden, the Lord spoke to me and said, "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord, I will repay." I said, "I got you." And I, you know, I was wondering that I had sense enough to know the word meant, because I did not have the Holy Spirit. I was not baptized in the Spirit in that day. But God had to calm me down. I don't know what we were going to do about it, but I mean, we hated it. Because, you know, that they deny the virgin birth, they deny the miracles, and they deny all that, and they made a social gospel out of all of that junk, you know. And it's a godless, bloodless religion. It's the apostasy. Thank God for the remnant. But the Lord will take care of their oppressors. And I will save the lame, and I will save the outcast. That is so beautiful. See, it's like a shepherd and a lame sheep. He'll put that thing on his shoulder and carry it till that leg gets well. When they were in shame, where they were in shame, they're going to now be in rejoicing. See, this promise had been given to Israel if she obeyed the Lord her God. She didn't. Judgment came, but God still keeps his promises. Oh, my. Friends, it does not make any difference what anybody does or doesn't do. God's word is true. He keeps his promises. Their shame will be turned into praise, and this happened at the restoration. I mean, they stood and read that Bible all day long. They did. They built pulpits, you know, and Ezra got the book, the scribe got the book and read from early morning until late evening, the Bible says. And I mean, they rejoiced. They had themselves in church and had a good time. But now at the restoration, there was great joy in the city at Pentecost. Great joy in the city. They just rejoiced and they went from house to house enjoying each other. The grace of God was on them. They went down to Antioch and they saw the grace of God on their faces. You know, you can see the grace of God. Yeah. And you see, the church today, the church inside the church that will be able to stand no matter what happens, the church that is the witness today is a church that rejoices over the goodness of God.
Yeah.
I mean, it does. And in verse 20, the promise is repeated, but it's expanded now from Jerusalem to the whole world among all the people. I will restore your fortunes. Now, that doesn't mean CDs in the bank. It doesn't mean stocks and investments. To them, it was a celebration of worship concerning the God they served. To us, it is the unsearchable riches of Christ. I thought they would get an amen out of somebody. To them, it was the ordinances, the oracles, the celebrations, the restoration of their joy, the celebration they found the Word, read the Word. It was God's promise for that day. But to us, on whom the end of the age has come, we enjoy the unsearchable riches of Christ. You see, we really ought not to ever fuss or complain. Because we are of all people. So blessed. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people he's chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord frustrates the counsel of the wicked, but the plan of his heart stands from generation to generation. That ought to make a broom dance. I'm telling you, friends, that is a... She had heard all these things I said. That is a joyous proclamation of truth. His sovereign power, I want you to notice... Let me tell you something. If you would just forget some of the stuff you read and hear, different places, and know the sovereignty of God, we are not in charge of this operation. This is His counsel. You are not a robot. You are not a puppet. You have a responsibility to obedience. And we are without excuse if we don't obey. But God's program will be carried out. Every time something goes wrong, just remind yourself God is in control. And remember that he makes all things work together for good for those who are called. And you may not see it now. You may not see it on this side of the grave. But God's program is in order. This, I want you to notice every place in the Bible, and then this is the last thing I'm going to say. He says, I will gather, I will save, I will cause to rejoice, I will bring you back, I will make you a name among all the peoples of the earth. I will turn your captivity. I will give you a garment of praise for a spirit of mourning. I will, I will, I will. And nobody else can but God, and he will. Paul said in Ephesians that God is exceedingly able to do more than we can even ask or think, according to the power of faith that works in your heart. If you believe him, you can trust him. If you don't believe him, then you don't have any foundation to stand on. You can't find it in the astrology book. You cannot find it in the newspaper. You cannot find it in the stock market report. You cannot find it in the magazines. You cannot find it anywhere except in the promises of God. I tell you, if I didn't know God was sovereign, I wouldn't have the courage to face the days. Because sometimes, you know, when you get to looking at things like they all look pretty glum, don't they?
I know it. It really does.
And then you get your bank statement and it looks real glum. Really, you know what I mean?
Yeah, yeah.
And then you have a conversation with one of your kids and it looks glummer. Do you know what I'm talking about? I'm talking about life. But God's promises are sure. And with him, nothing is impossible. Well, thank you for your offering. Did the offering get around? All right. Thank the Lord for the offering.